Chapter 13 added to your list, so I'm giving you guys plenty of notes to write on, because I think you have them all through right now. Chapter 13. As the sheets are being handed out, if you would just kind of glance over them and look through the different chapters and some of the headings that we have for you. Once again, I just kind of want to throw out, if you were to perceive what church was about, according to the book of Acts, according to the first 12 chapters, what would you say church is about, if you were to describe church according to the first 12 chapters of Acts?
Foundation.
Okay, there's a foundation here that's being built. There's a foundation here that's being laid. What is the foundation? What does it look like? If you were to describe, okay, this is what church should look like, what would it look like?
I think everything has to be built. I mean, you just know that Christ down on the bottom. And
right.
That's everything. You know.
Everything has to be about Christ.
Right.
Obviously, as Paul will say there in Corinthians, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets build on this foundation. They are laying this foundation, and the proclamation declaration is Sonny oftentimes has this thing, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. And we really have no other answer than Jesus saves. Jesus is the one that rescues. Jesus is the one that will give you hope and peace. And so we begin to see that being built. What is the life of the church? What is it that, yes? That we are guardians of the word, aren't we? So the church itself is that guardian. What gives us our power, our strength? Okay, so it's the Holy Spirit. Now, how would I know the difference between an organization that talked about religious things and a real church? Is it possible that an organization could talk about Jesus and not be a living, breathing church? Could they talk about him and not? Okay, so how would I know the difference? I mean, how could I say, well, that's a church, and then possibly say, well, but that's not? And you would say, but they're both talking about Jesus. Eventually, you would see them.
Whatever,
it become man focused or something like that.
Money.
Right. You're going to see
the evidence of the preaching of the Spirit. The Spirit's going to be alive within the members of that body. And there's going to be, as much as not as rhetoric, or whatever I want to call it, just mundane things,
yeah.
You know, routine.
Right.
It's going to be something that.
You can tell if somebody really is excited, and here again we oftentimes use the word school spirit. You can tell if somebody really is involved in that particular school or somebody just talking about it. And you can tell if something's just academic to somebody or if it's really important to them. And so the Spirit of God begins to drive the church. You can see the Spirit in people's eyes. We can see it in their emotions when you begin to talk about Christ and what he's done for you. You begin to see eyes tear up. You begin to see people feel intensely about it. And you go, this is unmistakable. This person loves Christ. And the Spirit of God begins to enliven them about things. You begin to sense. You can sense when you come into a room if it's cold and indifferent and harsh. And you can sense if there's a sense of, I really want to be here. And there is a love for the brethren and a love, that's I think one of the things Dave was saying, and a heart for the things of the word. So what we're going to be looking at in particular in chapter 13 is that clear mark that really defines that genuine believer. And what's interesting is that there will be an emphasis on those that are called, those that are called for this particular purpose. In fact, as it will start off, we'll see the calling of Barnabas and Paul unto the work of the service. It will actually use the word called. If you look with me in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, it says, "And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now what we begin to see is that the unity of spirit within these, and there is just, I guess we can put it, inspiration, inclination, that this is what God wants us to do. And ultimately there becomes an affirmation as that group of men that love God go, "We know this to be true." There is a conviction that is on their heart, and we know this to be true. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's unity, right? And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And so you see these things come together. It's not necessarily one of those business meetings, and if maybe you've been to one of these church business meetings where people are voting according to the Queensberry rules, I mean, whatever. But anyway, you have these sets of rules that you have to go by in order to, this is not the Spirit of God. This is not the Spirit of God. But where you have men that are coming down and they're praying before God, and you sense this is what God wants. And there's such a conviction that everybody in that room just begins to say, "We believe this to be true." Then the Spirit of God is moving and says, "Okay, send them out." And they do. And you see within the passage, "For the work to which I have called them." So the calling of God begins to function within the church, and we begin to see God calling people for particular things. Now what chapter 13 is going to do is it's going to dovetail the calling of Paul and Barnabas unto the work of the service, and will ultimately end the chapter with those that have been called to be believers and what makes them unique. In other words, what makes us unique? What ministry are we called to, and who are the called ones? How do we know the ones that are called, the ones that are chosen of God? What is that definable thing about them that really solidifies these are the called ones? Interesting, if you come to the end, towards the end of chapter 13, and if you'll look with me, we see Paul and Barnabas speaking out boldly in the Sabbath and really proclaiming God, and the Jews getting jealous up to a point, and now it's becoming divisive, and they're wanting to push them away, but then there are some Gentiles, and these men say, you know, the word of God is being fulfilled here, that God has come to the Gentiles. And they begin to rejoice. And the text reads this way, if you want you to read with me in verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many had been," what?
"Appointed."
That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? "As many had been appointed to eternal life, these believed." So what is that designation? How do I know that these have been appointed, and how do I know these have not been appointed? Well, one of the things that Acts 13 is going to demonstrate for us is that truly God is appointing some to eternal life, but God has appointed and is orchestrating all for his divine purpose. So there's not any one or anything that happens that God is not appointing to do his work. What is unique is that God has specifically appointed those who believe in him for the purpose of rejoicing in his word. It is the one thing that makes us unique. It is the one thing that makes us different than the world. If you think about it, the world will rejoice over, well, a job. They'll rejoice over a career. They'll rejoice over money. They'll rejoice over... Just think of all the things that man can possibly rejoice over, and he has his joy. But you know what believers rejoice over? The Word of God. More than anything else, they gravitate towards that. And it is the telltale sign of a true believer. In John chapter 10, Jesus talks about his sheep. And his statement is this: My sheep hear my voice, and they come. Why do they come? Because they hear his voice. And they're drawn to what he's saying, and they're drawn to the way that he says it. They're drawn to the words of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Why do they hear that? See, what is it about? And what John 3 will say is these truth seekers have been looking for this all along. That's what they're looking for. People come to church for all kinds of strange reasons. And unfortunately, I think oftentimes churches blur those reasons by acquiescing to people. By, as Paul will write in 2 Timothy 4, you know, people are going to want to have their ears tickled. And they're going to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with those desires so that they can in some way feed whatever those desires are. And what's interesting is that as we go into Acts, and we saw in Acts, I think it was chapter 8, and now here in chapter 13, we've already come into the realm of two market, we're only in chapter 13, two magicians. There's Simon, and now in this particular chapter, there's a guy named Bar-Jesus. Now, it's not a mistake that he has a name that he has, because he seems to be a Jesus wannabe. And what he seems to be doing is somehow capitalizing on the fact that Jesus was now beginning to be pretty popular. So what's the best way to capitalize that? Would you call yourself the son of Jesus? That's what Bar-Jesus means, son of Jesus. So we'll capitalize on this, and we'll perform, well, magic tricks and sorceries and things that, what's interesting is that the word that is used there is actually where we get the term magi, and can mean anything from a physician, interesting, to a scientist, to a sorcerer. So the magi that would oftentimes come from the East had all kinds of abilities in these different fields. And they were perceived as some cases healers. They were perceived in some cases as people that could perceive things through a kind of technology, i.e. science. And they played around with drugs. And so where we get the word pharmakeia, sorceries, in the book of Revelation. So they would use these different wares in order to, you know, become powerful. And they would get people to become dependent upon them. And people would begin to praise them. And, oh, how wonderful you are. You helped me here. You did this. Well, these men become very prominent. By the time that Philip comes to Simon, the magician, scripture tells us that he had many followers and he was very popular. But what begins to happen is God breaks that with some miracles through Philip. Then people begin to listen to the message. Then people begin to get fixated on the message. And then the message transforms the people and they begin to follow Philip. And so then Simon the magician goes, I need this. You know, it's good for business. And of course, you remember what happened in that particular text. So something similar is going to happen in this particular passage as we see that there is an allurement of the things of the world and that people are looking for all kinds of things. And like I said, oftentimes, you know, churches, I think, cater to magic tricks. They cater. I mean, what is it that draws crowds in? You know, I mean, that's what you have to start thinking. What is it that's drawing people in? And if you begin to rely upon social events or magic tricks or entertainment or sports events, I mean, what is it that will allure you in? And we already see at a very early stage these attacks coming from the outside. Ultimately, they'll begin to penetrate into the church and we'll see them become a part of the church. But what this does is it blurs the genuine. Because the one thing that the church has going for them is the Word of God. And if they make that preeminent, if they make that the point, then those that come in will be the genuine. Those who remain will be the real. The others will fall by the wayside because they're going, ah. And I can take those Bible studies for a while, but I just need something else. Well, then I think you have a problem. Because the one thing that we rejoice in is the Word of God above everything else. And if you were to ask us, would we like to go to an appreciation dinner or a Bible study, we'd say Bible study. If you were to ask us, would you like to go to a sports thing or a Bible study, we'd say a Bible study. If you were to ask me if I would like to go to a place in which there might be a possibility of a financial windfall or a Bible study, I would say a Bible study. So the question is, what is it that you're drawn towards? See? And what we're going to see in particular in this chapter 13 is that those that are his are always drawn towards the Word of God. And they celebrate, they rejoice over this. So as we come to the passage in Acts chapter 13, we see those that have been called out for the work of the service. And what do they begin to do right away according to verse 5? Of course. Of course that's what they're going to do, because that's what we love. And so they began to proclaim the Word of God. And they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, is verse 6. They found a certain magician, a Jewish. I think that's a mistake. This is a copycat. This is copycat. Prophet. Jewish. Prophet. Named Son of Jesus. That's what he is. And it says, this false prophet who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, this man summoned Barnabas and Saul, and what is he seeking? Now that's very interesting, because we have somebody that is very entertaining, and he's just kind of, okay, I think I'd like to hear the Word of God. And it's almost, you can almost feel it. Okay, there's a mark here. This is probably one of God's, because he is searching for this truth. This Word of God is what he seems to rejoice. He hears the message of God's love through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he goes, this is tugging at my heart. This has got to be more important than any magic trick that anybody could perform. Any scientific experiment that I could ever see. This has got to be better than anything a physician could produce. And so he wants to hear this thing. But Elymais, the magician, for this was his name, which seems to be translated magician, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, you are full of all deceit and fraud, son of the devil. It's interesting, he uses the word fraud there, which seems to emphasize that kind of in this for money. Surprise, right? And he goes on, he says, you're enemy of all righteousness. You will not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is that you're trying to, in some way, thwart that which is so wonderful, and that is the Word of God, the path of life, the one thing that we all rejoice in. We are not going to let you do that. And the power of the Spirit, which, if you look within the passage, the man becomes blind in the text. And now behold, the hand of the Lord was upon you, and immediately blind, not see the sun for a time, and immediately in the midst came upon him and fell. Darkness fell upon him. Went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And the proconsul, what happened? I knew he's going to believe. You know how I knew that? Well, yeah, I had read ahead. But beyond that, because he was seeking, verse 7, he was seeking the Word of God. See, it's the one thing that makes us different. I can't explain it. I mean, I can't. What made me seek? I don't know. I mean, I had some friends that I grew up with, and even to this day, from time to time, they'll call me up. I mean, guys that I knew when I was like third or fourth grade. And from time to time they call me up, and I'm talking to them, and I can hear the blank when I start talking about the Lord. It's just, they don't know what I'm talking about. And they were in the same church. They went to the same meetings. But there is no love for God's word. Okay, I got to go. Talk to you later. It's the end of the conversation. Doesn't take long. All I have to do is start talking about the Lord. All I have to do is start bringing in the word of God. And that conversation is pretty much over. But there are some that believe. And what is Sergius Paulus, what is he amazed about? Magic tricks? He is amazed at the word of God. That's what amazes him. That's what amazes me. I never grow tired of the word of God. That's amazing. And of all the things, I like watching certain shows, but even them, I just start yawning. I mean, nowadays, most shows I like to turn on just to put me asleep. You know, because most of them will. And, but I tell you, the Word of God will stir my heart and move my heart. I just can't stop thinking about it. He goes on and says in verse 13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Pergamum, Pamphylia, and John left them there. Now, it's not going to go into the argument that Paul and Barnabas have over John in this particular chapter, although it does interject this. And what's also interesting, if you drop on down in verse 5, it actually interjects that they took along John with them. What I want you to make note of is the fact that John was not called to go with them. Don't you think that's interesting?
And this wasn't John the Apostle.
No, this is John Mark, who writes the Gospel of Mark. So if you back up, it reads this way in verse 2, and they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and
Saul.
Do you see John in there?
No.
John's not in there. But it says in verse 5, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. John is not called. John will not last. Why will John not last on this trip? Because John was not called to go on this trip. What Scripture is going to reveal to us is that the calling of God and the moving of God upon a life guarantees an endurance. But if you don't have the calling upon you, don't even try. Not going to make it. Now, John will ultimately get right with God, and God will use him greatly. But the text is wanting us to show the power of God's calling. And the same is true with salvation. When God calls you unto salvation, if it's truly God that calls you, the evidence of the true call is that you remain firm until the end. Scripture says this.
So he was just called for a different purpose, not for a mission trip.
He was not called for this trip. I mean, if the Holy Spirit had called him for the trip, then it would have said, the Holy Spirit would have said, set apart from me.
But when he matured, then he was called for it.
He was called for something else. But I think I think it's a good reminder that oftentimes, though somebody else is called to a particular work, doesn't necessarily mean we are. And I think it's important that we don't hop into realms that we were never meant to be. And I think Scripture's going to reveal the necessity of God doing the orchestrating rather than us jumping in where we don't need to be. Paul ends up in this particular area. And when he arrives on a Sabbath day, and of course, he's going to go in the synagogue. It's Sabbath day. Jews are meeting at the synagogue. This is the place where Old Testament is opened up, and he's going to begin to explain to them Old Testament texts. His goal is always to preach the Word of God, more specifically, to preach the gospel of Christ, and that's going to be his focus. So he's going to take them from where they know, and he's going to take them to the place of Christ as the answer, Christ as fulfillment. Of all the prophecy, of all the things that you've been reading in the synagogue every Sabbath, it's been about Jesus. And so he begins this way as he begins to talk about God chose our fathers, which is interesting because here is the word again, chosen. And his point is that God chose them for a purpose. What is the purpose that God has chosen the people of Israel for, or the fathers of Israel for? He chose them that they might display his faithfulness to his promise. The best way it's put is found in Romans 15, verse 8. God has chosen the Jews to confirm the promises given to his people. So the way he starts off is the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made this people great. Why did he make them great? Because they were a great people? No. I mean, Deuteronomy says, you were not the greatest, you were the smallest, you were the most insignificant. But I chose you that I might be revealed in my glory, that I was the one that rescues. And ultimately, as he'll go on to say, that I am faithful even to an obstinate people. If you wanted to prove that you're a faithful person, more faithful than anybody else, who would you choose to demonstrate that? Well, show me somebody that's really, really, really unfaithful, and then be faithful to that person. I go, that's a real faithful person. So that's what God does. In fact, he turns to Israel and he says, the Gentiles are better than you are. See? So he chooses them for this purpose, that he might demonstrate his fidelity, that he might demonstrate his promises. And he's going to keep them no matter what they do. He has called them for this purpose. And this is going to be an emphasis in the text. And what's interesting is, verse 18, he put up with them. Did you see that phrase? So he put up with them because they were so wonderful. No, he put up with them because he's faithful. And he's going to fulfill his promises to them. And he destroyed these seven nations so that they might go into the promised land. Was it because they were godly people? No, he had to give them judges in order to, because every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. And so he had to give judges to them, verse 20. And then they asked for a king. And you don't want a king. He says, Samuel goes, you don't want a king. You know, he's going to take your money. He's going to take your family. You don't want a king. No, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. So he gives them Saul. You know, you have a capricious people. So they ask for a king. What do you give them? A capricious king. And very superficial, as they were. So God gave them. But then God and his grace raises up to prove his faithfulness once again, David, for a purpose. And what he's going to emphasize is that the nation of Israel was raised up for a purpose. David was raised up for a purpose. He'll go on and say, John the Baptist was raised up for a purpose. But it was all to point to Christ. It was all for the message. In other words, no matter how great these individuals may have been, they were secondary to the message. This is going to be a key point in chapter 13. Everything is secondary to the message. Everything. You, me, everything. The message is superior. What is the message? Jesus Christ saves. He is our hope. Everything is inferior to this. And so he begins to talk about the fact that he raised up David to do his will, a man after God's own heart, and verse 22 as it reads, and then from the offspring of this man, according to the promise, why did he raise up the people of Israel? That he might demonstrate his faithfulness to the promise. He made a promise to Abraham. He's going to fulfill it. Doesn't matter what they do, he's going to fulfill it. And after, it says, verse 24, John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing, well, he was called for a purpose too, right? His course. Do you see the text there? Verse 25. He kept saying, what, you suppose I'm the guy? I'm not the guy. He's the guy. I'm not worthy. John was saying, as great as you perceive me to be, I'm secondary. I'm not the point. He's the point. The gospel's the point. And then so he says, I'm not even worthy to untie, you know, his sandals, the sandals of his feet. So verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. What's the primary? The word. All of this has been about the word. From calling out of a nation to Abraham to ultimately David to now John the Baptist. What has this all been about? The word of God. And so he begins to talk about the fact that they didn't recognize this. Here, the message is clear. It was all for the message, and yet there were certain people that didn't recognize it. How could you be so immersed in stuff and be so clueless? This is an interesting question. You are part of this lineage that has all these truths. You celebrate it every Sabbath. Your feasts are all about it. You still miss it. You didn't recognize. For those who live in Jerusalem, the rulers neither recognized him or the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. The passage. But what you did do was God used you to condemn him to death, which was a part of fulfillment of his prophecy. So God was and did use you for this purpose. God did raise you up for this purpose. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 9, where it tells us that God raised up not only his people for the sake of rescuing them from Egypt, but he raised up, and that is Jacob in particular, but he raised up Pharaoh that he might demonstrate his power. And so you see Pharaoh, that really is going against God and all that he stands for. And every time he goes against God, God just is more glorified because he reveals his weakness and he reveals that this God cannot win. So God is demonstrating his power through him. The point is that we're chosen for particular works. And he goes on, he talks about that even though Pilate found no ground for putting him to death, he still executed him. Obviously, he was chosen for that particular purpose in verse 29. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, none of this was a mistake, they took him down from the cross, and then God raised him up from the dead. Obviously, everything's right on schedule, is kind of the point. And many days after he appeared to those who came from Galilee and Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And, verse 32, what do we therefore preach? We preach the good news. We preach the gospel. We focus on this promise that was made to our fathers. It was all about the promise. It was all about the good news. It's always, always been about that. That's always been the focus. And thus God has fulfilled this promise to our children, raised up Jesus Christ. I mean, if it was David that fulfilled the promise, then David wouldn't have undergone decay. But they buried David as he gave this prophecy in the psalm that the holy wouldn't want to undergo decay, and yet he decayed. So obviously David wasn't the guy. But Jesus is, and he reveals this within the passage. And he says in verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. To the passage. And of course, once again, that's the message. And through him, everyone who believes is freed even from the law of Moses. So the indictment of the law of Moses is you're freed from. Take heed, therefore, that the thing spoken of the prophet might not come to you. Well, what is that thing that was spoken to the prophet? Well, some will never believe. It doesn't matter how much proof, it doesn't matter how much evidence they're given. If you look at the passage, it reads this way, verse 41. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should really even go down to the depths of the description of it. He said, just beware that you don't become one of those, because there are those that are chosen for that particular purpose, to reveal the obstinance of man that will never believe. What is clear is that those who are not believers are scoffers. They perceive this gospel as insignificant. They perceive this gospel as not anything to really gravitate towards, and ultimately is something to be repulsed at, but they can't perceive it as being valuable. But to all who believe, to us, it's the most valuable thing we've ever heard. It's the grandest thing we've ever heard. I mean, the world seems so taken back by the fact that we get so excited about it. We're going to church. What is wrong with you? There's something wrong with you, see. So as you go on, Paul and Barnabas then go out, and many of the people are begging them, we got to hear more about this. Now, what's interesting is that within the same group, there are going to be some that are going, you need to get out of here. And there are some that are going, you need to stay. Talk more. How strange that is. Who are these people? And Scripture would say, these are the chosen. These are the ones appointed to eternal life. Watch them. Watch how their eyes sparkle when I start talking about everlasting life through Jesus Christ. Watch them. And God says, those are mine. Watch how their ears perk up. Watch how the sheep come. So he begins reading. We pick up in verse 42. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Do it again. And let's just reemphasize. These are people that have many things drawing them away just like we do. But isn't it wonderful when you find people that just go, this is the greatest words of life. How's the chorus go? Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. I just can't get enough of them. So they say, you got to come back next week. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. They just kept following them. Can you just, all these little puppy dogs, you know. We need to hear more of this. Who was speaking to them, they were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled for what purpose? How bizarre is that? Why are you assembling? Now, if what would seem normal is we're assembling because they're giving away free hot dogs. That would be normal. We're assembling because they're showing a movie. That would be normal. But we're assembling to hear the word of God. What, are you nuts? Yeah, a little bit. Because I want to hear it again. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken of by Paul. I don't like this. I don't like this word of God. Oh, well then, you've not been appointed. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You judged yourself unworthy. How did I do that? You didn't love it. It wasn't meaningful to you. You would rather do something else. There are other things that would draw you away. But I can tell you, those that are true, you couldn't drag them away. They're going to be studying that scripture. They're going to be drawn to that scripture. And you can see that just that, I got to know more. I got to know, just almost can't get enough. And behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying what? Yeah, now here again. Let's think about the things we rejoice and glorify. Okay. Rejoice and glorify over the fact that I led somebody to the Lord. Well, I mean, I think that's a wonderful thing, but it's strange that you'll never see in Scripture where the church is celebrating how many people were led to the Lord? You'll never see that. You'll see them rejoicing over the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord spreading, but you'll never see them rejoicing over. Now, we know that all of heaven rejoices over one that is coming, but it will never emphasize that with the church. Why? Because the church rejoices over the fact that the word of God is being proclaimed to them. That's the point. Because we know that there will be those that are appointed and those that are not appointed. But that the word of God is proclaimed, this is why we're called. And this is what draws our hearts. This is what causes us to celebrate. We are so thankful that this is a place where the word of God is proclaimed. And whosoever will may come. But it's the word of God that we rejoice over. Because otherwise we begin to rejoice over, okay, well, we got another one, or we did this, or, and it begins to be a praise about what man has accomplished. But there's only one thing, we will not boast in anything, right? Isn't that the way the song goes? But Jesus Christ and his resurrection, his death on the cross. So it says, they began glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord, well, this is what we rejoice over, was spread throughout all the region. It's the word of God that's powerful. And the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Up to this point, look, there are multiple things that the church is having to deal with, but there are two things that keep poking up their ugly head in the church. And the one is magicians, and the other is money. These two things will keep trying to infiltrate the church. Money. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Money. You're going to have that problem. Well, here, this is money again. And if you look within the passage, who are the problems? Where is the problem? Where is it coming from? Well, the Jews were aroused. And they aroused who? Devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city. Money, power. And these are going to begin to stir up. In fact, what's interesting is you go to chapter 17 and verse 5, again, they will stir up. It's interesting the way you put it. They would begin to stir up the wicked men from the marketplace. Where are the wicked men coming from? The marketplace. Because it's about, and then of course, Paul will be persecuted there in Acts 19. And in particular, when you look at verses 23 through 25, what are they saying about Paul in Ephesus? He's destroying our business. He's messing up our business. And it's the one thing where people draw the line. You don't mess with my money. They were making idols. It was bad for business. And you know, for a while, I think the churches were hated by those that were making booze because they were bad for business. And there are multiple things even today where I think the church is bad for business because, you know, we're going to tell you to do certain things that is just, it's bad for business. But that's not where our heart is. Our heart is that the word of God is being proclaimed. And this is what we rejoice in. And the world is rejoicing over other things. And it's that destructive mindset towards the Word of God that identifies them that they are unworthy to receive this because they see no value in this. There is, I don't know how to explain it except for the fact that, as John 3 puts it, there is this truth in me, this truth-seeking that goes on that has been implanted in my soul. And I gravitate towards it. I can't explain it, but I want to know more about this truth. Greg and I were talking this morning. I said, you know, in school, it was a contest to me to not read a book. I mean, that was one of my main goals. Can I make it through high school and never read a book? And I was pretty successful at it. But there was something that got a hold of my heart that said there is a book worth reading. And I think a lot of my frustration in school was so many of the books were just not worth reading. Now, some of it was just plain I was lazy and I wanted to be somewhere else. I'll give it that. But how God will change your heart and cause you to want to do something that you never thought you would ever want to do. I never thought I would be a bookworm. I never thought I would want to investigate the things of Scripture. And the last thing on my mind was reading a book. I mean, I can't overemphasize that. Skipping, yes. Going surfing, yes. Reading a book, no. It just wasn't one of them. But God appoints you. And you hear this message, and when it grabs your heart, you come. It's almost like you're hypnotized to it. You're just drawn to it. And you say, this is the most important thing in my life. And you start dropping everything else. And everything else, you know. I remember when I went to, when I went out to Biola, and I told Connie, I says, I can't take my surfboard. If I take my surfboard, I'm going to go surfing. I'm not going to take it. So I'm out there those 5 years at Biola. I didn't go. And you realize that some things are worth giving up. And you also realize that some things would draw you away. And as old Dr. Bob would say, some may, you cannot. And I realized that I could not because the temptation was to be there. But the draw was so great that it was like, who cares? It didn't matter anymore. I mean, the one thing that was all consuming to me at one time now doesn't matter anymore. How can that happen? How powerful is the Word of God? And within this particular passage, you see this Sergius Paulus, and he goes, I'm tired of entertainment. I'm looking for something more. And you see these people in the city, and they go, you've got to tell us more. And others were saying, no, you're messing up our whole way of life. And they said, more. They don't care. This is what they want. And God begins to call those that are His. And how the Word of God is so divisive, isn't it? In the sense that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it comes in, and it not only separates things in my own heart, but it separates the true from the false. But one thing about the truth is, you start preaching the gospel, and before long, those that aren't interested will go away, and those that are would just, I mean, they won't let go of you. They just keep hanging on. You can't shake them off. And that's how powerful the Word of God is. And I, you know, one of the commitments that I made was, we're just going to talk about the Word of God. And if people don't want to hear the Word of God, then they're not going to last long. And we've had a lot of people not last very long. But that's okay. I mean, I don't know what they believe. It doesn't seem that they believe that this is valuable. But with you and I, when we come together and we embrace this, what we're saying is this is more valuable than anything else. The passage ends this way. The Jews aroused the devout women, the prominents, and the leading men of the city, and they instigated and they drive them out of the city. And it says in verse 51, they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them. They went to Iconium, and the disciples were what? Why do you think they were filled joy? Because they've got another place to preach. I'll study just as hard if there are two of you here than if there were 2,000. Because I don't preach for you. The Spirit of God compels me. I've got to say something. I've been in the Word of, and I didn't even like speaking. But I get in the Word of God, I got to tell somebody. Do you know what I was reading? You know, if there's this little bug out there, I'll tell the bug. They look a little funny at me, but I don't mind, yes.
Knowing that God doesn't want any to perish, I just find that
Well, one of the best explanations, without me going into a lot of detail of this, one
I know
of the
it's a big topic, but.
Yeah, what one of the best explanations of this is, who are the called of God, the whosoever wills. So, you know, what identifies the true believer? And it's the one that desires to come to him. Scripture says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will. So who are those appointed to eternal life? Those that are gravitating towards the Word of God. Scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that God chose before the foundation of the world those that are His. Can I fully comprehend that? No. And I think one of the problems come when man tries to somehow comprehend the incomprehensible. And once you start trying to do that, then you start forming false doctrine. For instance, if I go into the realm of this and I say, okay, I got to comprehend this. So, okay, God chose before the foundation of the world. Okay, I got that so far. So the people that call upon the Lord are the ones that He's chosen. Okay, I got that. And so the reason that they choose is because God's already called them. So that's the reason they choose. And Scripture says, no, that's bad doctrine. What does Scripture say? Whosoever will. So what Scripture will go on to say is, it's 100% your choice. And you have a free will. And, of course, the argument in Romans chapter 9 is, well, wait a minute, you just said that God is the one that chooses me and calls me. So I can't take the blame for not choosing him. He goes, no, you're held responsible. So man tries to figure this out, and so he says, okay, I received because I was called. And God says, no, you had a free will, and that's why you received.
You just say, worry about that. I don't understand.
Well, and then you go back on the other end of it, and you say, well, okay, the reason why I'm appointed is God looked down the road, and God saw that guy's gonna choose me. So he's the one that God appointed. Well, that takes away God's sovereignty. Because if you say that God chose based on what I'm going to do, then who really is in control? So what you have to do is you have to say, okay, 100% free will, 100% appointment and choosing, and I don't comprehend that. One person put it in the category of looking down a railroad track. And as you look down the railroad track in eternity, those two tracks come together. And that's the way fundamental doctrine does. In eternity, it all comes together. But when you're looking at it here in this world, they are a distance apart. They just don't, you say they'll never come together. And we know that if God is doing the work, that it's an impossible work. And I've often said, if you can understand how God operates, He wouldn't be God. So our faith is in that. But Scripture will have this dissonance. They'll have this juxtaposition of seemingly opposites, paradoxes we call them. And every major doctrine is a paradox, right? I mean, is God three or is He one? Yes. So every major doctrine is a paradox. So as we come to, do you have a free will or has God chosen you? The answer is yes. But what's wonderful about it is that God never tries to, as you look in the Word of God, never tries to excuse either side. And he never says, because you would think that you go, okay, maybe you really don't have a free will. He never says that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that who?
Soever.
See? And Romans 10, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord. So you always have that, and of course, as Romans chapter 9 says, you're responsible for this calling. What Scripture is less concerned about the fact that you comprehend this, and the reason why I say that is that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, and we know that according to Hebrews in chapter 11, that we believe in things that we don't see. And Paul will emphasize that as well in the book of Galatians, or Corinthians. So the emphasis, of course, is that our whole faith is based on faith. So if you're saying to yourself, well, I can't see that, well, good, because that's what we believe in, stuff that we can't see. And if, in fact, that's disconcerting, this is a key point. Finally got to it, didn't I? Didn't take me long. If this is disconcerting to you, then you're not walking by faith. And that's one of the reasons why Paul throws this monkey wrench in Romans chapter 9. If you've ever read Romans chapter 9, talks about Jacob I love, Esau I hated. He throws that monkey wrench in because his emphasis of the book of Romans is the just will live by faith. So he's gonna test your faith. And if you walk away and you go, that's not fair, I can't understand that, Paul goes, you're not walking by faith. Because faith is fully convinced that whatever God is doing is best, and God does a lot of stuff that I don't understand, and I'm good with that. See? I liken it oftentimes to the kid going on a trip with his parents, and as they go on the trip, the kid's going, stuff like, have you looked at the map? Do you know what north is? You know, the kid's not questioning his parents. The kid's back there with a video game or something like this, and, you know, well, aren't you worried that your dad doesn't know where he's going? No, dad's driving. Well, do you know what road he's going to be on? Do you know what I-95 is? No, what is that? You know, he doesn't know any of these things. He doesn't need to know. And so I think that really is the key. The key point to this particular passage is that we are discerned, and this particular chapter is going to emphasize more than anything else, that Christians are discerned by their joy in the Word. And all the way through, you see that peppered through. So you have to ask yourself, where's my joy? Father, we thank you for this book of Acts and this foundation that is being established with the church. We clearly see in this particular chapter how the foundation of that which identifies believers is really seen. For we are those that rejoice over the Word of God more than anything else. It is that which we gravitate towards. It is that which we long for. It is that which we want to hear. Everything else pales to it. And Father, we just thank you for this spirit that you have implanted within our hearts. We cannot take credit for it, but clearly is an act of divine, efficacious work. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.